Again, good evening. And I would like to turn with you, please, in the Word of God to Galatians chapter 2. And we're going to read from verse 11. We thought earlier about some of the earlier stages in Paul's argument for the authority that he had to speak as he did. First of all, his conversion that was independent of anything outside of God acting. It had nothing to do with man. And then his call was also a unique act of revelation from heaven. And then his confirmation by the Jerusalem brethren. Although he did not go there for their approval, yet they agreed that he had been called to the uncircumcision, to the Gentiles, and they gave him the right hand of fellowship, we read. Now here in verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid, don't even think of it. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, that is, it is not I, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And so Paul concludes this first section in his argument in the letter to the Galatians by saying, of all things, that he confronted their beloved Peter. Let's go back in our minds to the story of the dear man Peter, a fisherman from the little town of Bethsaida in the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. The Lord Jesus came to him one day and said, follow me. And Peter left his nets, and with others they began to follow the Lord Jesus. And for 3.5 years they accompanied with him as he traveled from place to place. They heard his words. They saw his great work. They cooperated with him in the work. And now and again the Lord Jesus would tell them about the cross. Generally, however, whenever Jesus began to tell them, it would be Peter who would interrupt and who would say something like, Lord, don't even talk like that. It's not going to happen that way. And then as they drew nearer to Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus began to warn Peter and say to him, Peter, you're going to deny me. Now, you know, Peter was enamored with the Lord Jesus. He thought the Lord Jesus was wonderful. And he went so far as to say on one occasion, when Jesus said, that as many turned away from following him, he said to his disciples, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, speaking for the rest, "Lord, to whom shall we go? We believe and are sure that thou hast the words of eternal life." And the Lord Jesus said, "Be careful about that we, Peter. Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" So on that occasion, Peter believed that the Lord had the words of eternal life. "You got it straight, Lord. You know what's happening." But then as the Lord warned him about his own rejection, his betrayal, Peter would insist, "Lord, you don't have that right. You are 99% right. But there's one thing you're not right about, that I'm going to betray you. Though all these forsake thee, I will not forsake thee." Well, you know the story. Peter drew near to the fire that night, and a little girl, big tough Peter who had girded on his sword and was ready to take on the 10th Roman Legion, and now he stands by the fire, and the little girl says, "Say, weren't you with him?" "Don't talk foolishness, girl. Of course not." And three times it happened. And suddenly the cock crowed, and Jesus looked on Peter, their eyes locked, and Peter realized, "I did it." But you know, before this had happened, the Lord Jesus had made a promise to Peter. He said to him, "Peter, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when, not if, when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren." Now, Peter's courage failed him. His testimony failed, his strength failed, but his faith didn't fail, did it? In fact, his faith was strengthened through that experience, because before he thought the Lord was right about 99%, but now he knew the Lord was right about 100%, didn't he? And his faith was actually strengthened. And so in the ministry of the Apostle Peter, especially in his epistles, we see him taking this ministry of strengthening his brethren very seriously. Peter was used at Pentecost, and he knew he didn't deserve to be used. We would have said, "Now listen, Peter, okay, maybe you're restored, but maybe just don't be too obvious for the weekend, all right? This is a big event, and all the people that knew you betrayed the Lord, they're all going to be here, and we'll get someone else to preach this weekend." But the Lord fully restored Peter, and the Lord used him, and thousands turned to Christ. And Peter never got over it, did he? The fact that he'd been used when he didn't deserve to be used. And so as we read through his epistles, we see that all the examples he uses in his epistles are people who didn't deserve to be used as good examples. He uses Lot as a good example. Now that's a stretch, isn't it? You can't use Lot as a good example of Lot's faith, so he uses Lot as a good example of God's faithfulness. He says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly." He uses Sarah as a good example. Again, you read the story. It's just a laugh of incredulity. How's this going to happen? My Lord being old also. And Peter, by the Spirit of God, says, "I think we can salvage one word here. Lord," that's a good word, isn't it? She recognized her husband's God-given position in the home. And so, sisters, you do well to follow the example of Sarah, who called Abraham Lord. It's all grace, isn't it? It's grace that any of us are ever used for anything. God doesn't use us because we're so efficient, does he? Or because we qualify. He uses us in grace. The whole thing's grace from start to finish. And so Peter, he learns a tremendous lesson. He learns about the grace of God. And some people say, you know, Peter's problem was that he wasn't yet indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And all the disciples were terrified after the crucifixion and they were hiding in the room. But then when the Holy Spirit came, Peter was emboldened and went out and preached the gospel fearlessly. And that was the problem fixed, was it? Here we go again. The fear of man that brings a snare. Peter's doing pretty well fellowshipping with the Gentile believers until word comes that there are some Jews coming up from Jerusalem. And Peter withdraws from these believers that he's just been fellowshipping with. It isn't the last time it's happened, is it? Sadly, there are many who withdraw from their brethren that they've been having happy fellowship with, because they're afraid of what somebody else might think. And so we read, not only that Peter did it, fearing them who were of the circumcision, verse 12, it's contagious and it spreads. And we read that other Jews dissemble. The word dissimulation is hypocrisy. It's pretense. They withdrew from these believers, even Barnabas himself. Now, you know, what characterizes Barnabas through all of his ministry is that he's always going after people who are on the outside and bringing them in. I mean, he did it with Paul. He's a compassionate man, a man who knows how to comfort the people of God. And he's always looking to bring people in. And he's the one who chases after John Mark and gets them back on track again. And yet, such is the influence of this fear that grips the heart of Peter and spreads to these other Jews, that even Barnabas withdraws from these Gentile believers. Now, Paul is a relatively young Christian compared to Peter. And Barnabas too. But what's right is right. And so we read, he withstood Peter to the face. And he preaches a message. And this is his message. Here's his theme. You're a Jew. But you live after the manner of Gentiles. You've been set free from the law, haven't you? You don't have all the old Jewish rituals. By the Jews had introduced for every law 1,000 more. There's a way to wash your hands, and you can only walk so far on the Sabbath day, and on the list goes. Recently there was a debate in Israel between the chief Sephardic rabbi and the chief Ashkenazi rabbi over what kind of switches you can use on the timing devices to break the Sabbath. You know, you can't push a button in an elevator in a lift on the Sabbath because you'll break the Sabbath. And, well, you've got to have something to start your oven up to cook your meal on Sunday because you can't turn that on. And your furnace to warm your house in the wintertime. And so they figured all kinds of timing devices to do this. But the problem was that they wondered if maybe some of these switches in the timing devices were actually breaking the Sabbath. And so they came to the conclusion that switches that close are going to rest, so they're okay, but switches that open are doing work, so we can't use that time. Paul says, you don't live like that anymore. You've been set free from that. You actually live like a Gentile. But now you want the Gentiles to live like Jews? You want to bring them under that bondage? There's been a tremendous work of God in a city, Lethbridge, Alberta, which is down in in the western part of Canada, down near the U.S. border. There's a brother, Steve Kember is his name, who's been mightily used of the Lord in the gospel in western Canada. And he went to Lethbridge. There was no assembly there. And there were these big Hutterite communities. Now, Hutterites came from Europe some generations ago, and they live in communal living, much like the Old Order Mennonites or the Amish, but everything is held in communal life, so they don't own anything. And they just get, I think, $7 a month for spending money or something like that, and they all work together for the common good. Now, if they get saved, they're put off the colony with nothing. And the first one to get saved, who was ejected from the colony, named Matthew Entz, he has 8 children. And he and his wife and children were put off the colony. He'd never had a bank account. They've never bought groceries at the store. Never licensed a vehicle. Didn't have a house. And about, 60 or 70 of these Hutterites got saved in short order, and the Christians had to buy them houses. You can't rent an apartment for a family of 10. And they had to buy them big vehicles to haul their families around and get them jobs and all the rest. Well, these people are very strict about the way they dress and so on. You know, there's a certain way that's a godly way, and that's figured out by a certain era back in Germany somewhere, when they dressed a certain way and they just froze it in time. And so if you want to be godly, you get dressed like that. But anyway, they were gloriously saved. And the assembly there is just a thrill to visit. I'll never forget seeing an old lady, her name's Susie. She's well into her 80s. She's in a wheelchair. When she got saved, her family rolled her out to the end of the road with a suitcase on her lap and called up Steve and said, "Come get your convert." And they all sit there at tables writing notes as fast as they can. They're just so hungry for the truth of God. Well, Brother Matthew Entz heard about a conference nearby, a Bible conference, and he went over to the conference. And some rather important gentlemen came down from Vancouver to this conference. And they got up and told the Christians where they could and couldn't go, what assemblies they could visit and not visit, and the kind of clothes that the Christians wore. And at the end of the conference, he got up and he said, "You know, in the Hutterite colony, they told me where I could and couldn't go, and they told me what kind of clothes I could and couldn't wear. And I didn't leave the Hutterite colony and all my family and friends so I could go into another colony. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty." We're going to be thinking a little bit about the commands of the New Testament and the careful distinctions made. But to impose law on the people of God, when God himself has set us free from law. Listen. Then Christ is dead in vain. Those are solemn words, aren't they? The Lord Jesus went to the cross to become the end of the law to us. And to take people back into bondage, worse than Judaism being imposed on Gentiles, at least Judaism came from God originally. But to impose on the people of God men's ordinances as if they were God's commands, that's legalism. Legalism is not being consistent or conscious. Legalism is imposing on the people of God man-made commands as if they were God's commands. When you start telling people where they can and can't go, not on the basis of the Word of God. I mean, there are clear commands in the Word of God. But when you start introducing your own commands and your own restrictions, And judging people's spirituality on the basis of how they stand up by your man-made convictions, well, then you've passed across the line and you have put people into a bondage that negates the liberty that comes through the death of Christ. Now, those are very solemn things. And the Apostle Paul, I'm afraid, would have to withstand some of our brethren, too, who have done the same thing, and who use the fear of man to control, or try to, the fellowship and the movements of the people of God. The first time I was in Ireland, I visited several assemblies, and then I traveled across the water to Scotland, and the brother who was to pick me up at the airport was sent a fax which listed all the assemblies I had visited and made it quite clear that these were not on the A list. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? Bondage. Oh, to be the Lord's free man, to be able to, in good conscience, stand before the Lord someday and say, the fear of the Lord is what directed my steps, and not the fear of man. The fear of man brings a snare. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a fountain of life. And we're not saying that people ought to cast off restraint. For the scripture teaches that the law of love is a higher standard than the Mosaic law ever was. It's like the story of the woman who was married to a boorish man, who every day before he went to work made a big long list of all the things she had to do. And she chafed under it. And he would come home and check off the list to make sure she had everything done. Well, eventually the happy day arrived and the old fellow died. And she thought she'd never marry again. But time went by and she met this lovely man. She married him. And she just loved to serve him. And he didn't make these rules up for her. She served him happily. And one day she was cleaning out an old drawer, and here she found one of these lists that her former husband had made. And she went down the list of all these things that her husband had made for her, and she thought to herself, I do this for my husband now, and this, and this, and this. And she got to the end of the list, and she thought, I do a lot more than this for my husband, and I love to do it. And the Apostle Paul is going to introduce this principle to us a little later in the book, where he explains to us that the fullness of the law is faith that works by love. If you have that principle straight, he says, you can set aside all the other regulations. If I love my mother, no one has to tell me not to punch her in the nose or slash her tires or steal her purse. Love overrules all of those, doesn't it? Now, love by itself doesn't tell me what to do. To say that love controls my choices, my decisions, is a fallacy of classification. Faith tells me what to do. Love tells me how to do it. Love is a motive. Faith directs my steps, and love directs my heart. And so I act according to faith, according to the measure of faith, according to the revelation of the truth of God. But I would like to make this distinction now, before we get any farther, the distinction between law and grace, because I think it's essential for us to understand it. Because people ask, what is the role of the law in the life of the believer? Does it have nothing to say to us? Does it have nothing to do with us? Well, obviously the law, as we see it in the Mosaic Law, the Morah, is a reflection of the heart of God. And we know that 9 out of the 10 commandments of the Decalogue are repeated in some way or other in the New Testament, the only exception being keeping the Sabbath. The question, however, is not the commands that are given to us in the Word of God, but the rule of life. In other words, what is the principle that brings holiness into the life of the believer? Is it law-keeping? No, says Paul, Christ is the end of the law to those of us who believe. We might define the two this way. In the simplest sense, law is command plus penalty if you break it. No power to live. Law is command plus penalty if you break it. No power to live it. In other words, the only motivating force that the law can bring to bear upon my life is the fear of the penalty. And the Apostle Paul says, you're welcome to try, but that experiment has already been tried. The Jewish nation tried all through the centuries, in varying degrees of success, to try and satisfy the law of God. And the Apostle Paul himself, while he writes to the Philippians that he was concerning the law blameless, that's what you see on the outside. But in Romans chapter 7, you see what was going on the inside. There was a battle going on. And he said, you know, it wasn't simply that I couldn't keep the law. The law actually made me worse than I would have been otherwise. It actually irritated me. It stimulated me to do evil. So you put a child in a room full of toys and say, honey, you can play with all these toys, anything you want. Just don't touch the one thing on the table there, okay? And you put a sign up that says, wet paint, do not touch. And it's just an invitation. I mean, I want to see if it's still wet. Right? There's this longing within us. You see a speed limit sign, and you rapidly calculate how much faster you can go and get away with it. It's not that you make up hundreds of miles by going a little faster than the speed limit. It's just that you get to break the law. There's something within us that wants to do that. We are incorrigible rebels at heart. And so the law actually stimulates that in us and makes us want to do what otherwise we would not do. Paul says, when the law came, sin revived and I died. So the principle of law is command plus penalty if you break it. What is the principle of grace? Some people think that it means no command. So you haven't read your New Testament lately if you think it means that. The New Testament is chock full of command, isn't it? But grace is this principle. Command plus power to live it, no penalty. The penalty has been paid in full. Now, the other evening we made the clear distinction between condemnation and consequence. There are consequences to sin in the life of the believer. Paul says you go back into bondage to it. Why would you want to become a slave again when you've been set free? But there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. That's been settled once and for all. And so the Apostle Paul pleads with Peter and with the others there. He says, a man is not justified, verse 16, by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. So this again sets the contrast. Law on the one side, grace on the other. Law says, do and thou shalt live. Grace says, believe and thou shalt live. It's all done. God wants you to rest where he rests, in the finished work of Christ. And so, it's the difference between D-O and D-O-N-E, isn't it? Done is the work that saves. And so, Paul rebukes Peter for thinking that the solution, that the basis of fellowship should be on how obedient people are to law. Instead, he says, we have been set free from law. And if you're trying to impose a law that you yourself couldn't keep on the Gentiles, well then, you're just setting them up for failure, aren't you? So he comes towards the conclusion of this message, and we have this spectacular verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. How do we understand this verse? Well, there's an I that perished at the cross, and there's an I that persists. The I that perished was a slave to sin, and the I that persists is a servant to Christ. You have choices. Sin shall not have dominion over you. We will not have this man to reign over us. The only freedom the Christian is offered in the Bible is the freedom to choose my master. And you can be a slave to sin, or you can be a servant of Jesus Christ. He is not a hard master. We sometimes speak as if he is, don't we? We grumble about the Christian life as if it's a hard life. I tell you, he's the best master there ever could be, isn't he? One day he said to the company who had gathered around him, "Come to me, all ye that carry your heavy loads, your burden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You'll find rest to your souls." Now here you have two different kinds of rest. You have rest as a gift and rest as a discovery. Rest as a gift comes through salvation, doesn't it? "Come to me and I will give you rest." We rest where God rests, in the finished work of Christ. But then there is rest as a discovery. He says, "Come into my school and I will teach you on-the-job training." And in that you will find rest to your souls. Rest through justification, finished work of Christ. And then rest through sanctification, as we discover the process of changing us to be Christ-like is not in our hands. It's not by human effort. It's by resting in Christ, in the living Christ. Rest in the Christ who died for us brings about the rest of salvation. Rest in the daily enjoyment of Christ, in the living Christ, brings us rest in sanctification. Now, when the Lord Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me," he wasn't referring to an animal yoke. Did you go back to the story of King Rehoboam, the foolish son of Solomon? You remember how he met with the people up at the national amphitheater between Mount Ebal and Gerizim in the Vale of Shechem. And they said to him, "Look, your father was a bit hard on us. He kept raising taxes, and go easy on us, all right? If you do, we'll be loyal to you." And he went away and had a meeting with his senior advisors, and they said, "This is right. This is what you should do." And then he had an appointment with his junior advisors, and they said, "Look, we're going to have a party. It's going to cost money. You lay it on them. You show them who's boss." And so Rehoboam came back to the people, and this is what he said. "You think my father's yoke was heavy? You wait till you feel mine. The yoke is the right of a king to rule." And so when the Lord Jesus is asking us to submit to his yoke, he is saying, "I'm not a hard master. I'm not a despot." Oh, how gracious he is. How patient. Isn't that what brings your heart back to God when you've wandered from him? He gives you some good little thing. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. And you say, "Lord, don't be so kind to me. I don't deserve it." He's so gracious with us. Our brother's been pointing that out in Haggai. And he's been saying, he appeals to them. "Take a look. Look how it's going. It's not going well, is it? I want to bless you." Oh, how kind he is to us. And so, the Lord says to us, I want you to have rest in your soul. What is rest? It's not the cessation of turmoil, of trouble, of problems. It's the conscious enjoyment of the Lord. As long as He's in the boat with us, who cares what the storms are by? If He's with us, we can have confidence, we can have assurance. We know the ship's not going to go down as long as He's with us in the ship. And so, the Lord Jesus is the secret of the soul rest of the believer. I was just talking to the supervisor down here, and he said, commenting on the believers, he said, you're happy. And I said, well, you know the secret? I said, it's the best news in the world. He said, is it Jesus? I said, that's right. He's the one that makes us happy. He's the secret. And so in the midst of the storms of life, to have that calm, that assurance, it's wonderful, isn't it? A friend of mine, an elder in Vancouver, he got Lou Gehrig's disease, you know, ALS. And little by little, his body atrophied until all that was left was the movement in the ends of his thumbs. That's all he could move. And they set up a computer so that he could still send little messages. When his wife came in the last day, he had already slipped away to heaven. But he had left one last message for her on the screen. It said, "Oh, blessed God, how kind are all thy ways to me." Quite a thing in the final storm of life. To have that sweet assurance. See, there are lots of religions that tell you how to live, but only Christianity shows you how to die. And the reason is that we've already died. We've been crucified with Christ. And we've gone with Him through death. He died for us. That's what our baptism declares. When He died, I died. When He rose, I rose. And we have risen to a new kind of life. And so now death has no control over us. The Apostle Paul would go so far as to say, death is yours. Death is like a doorman. All death can do is open the door and usher us into the presence of God. And so we have this sweet defiance in the face of the enemy. Like Stephen, of whom it says he fell asleep. These men screaming and cursing, hurling stones at him. And it says he fell asleep. Excuse me, gentlemen, it's my bedtime. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. They're battering at the door, and David's saying, what for dinner? That confidence we have that all is well with our souls. I'm crucified with Christ. And what does that mean? There are no outstanding charges against me. If a man is executed for a crime, and then they find out that he still has some overdue books from the library, or hasn't paid some parking tickets, it's a bit late now, isn't it? He's paid the ultimate price. And so this is the declaration that I'm crucified with Christ. There is nothing left on my account. There are no charges outstanding. God can't find a thing to charge me with. But that's only half the story, isn't it? Nevertheless, I live. Do you remember the children of Israel? They came to the Jordan, and as they crossed the Jordan, Joshua instructed 12 men, representative men, to pick up one stone out of the Jordan, and take it over to Gilgal, and they piled it up as a marker. And then Joshua himself went into the bottom of the river, while the water was still parted, and he piled up another pile of stones in the bottom of the river. And then he left, the ark removed, and the waters flowed back down and covered over that marker. What was all that about? Well, I would suggest to you that it symbolizes this verse. I am crucified with Christ. That's the 12 stones in the river. Only faith can see that. You tell your unsaved friend, they don't have a clue what that means. But you do. You see, when the children of Israel came to that place and the ark went in, the ark took its place in death because the Jordan, Yardan, means coming down from the judge. It's the river of judgment. And the Bible tells us that the waters backed up all the way to Adam. When you're driving down the Jordan Valley today, you'll see a little sign that says, to Adam Bridge. And the water backed up all the way to Adam. When the Lord Jesus came, Romans chapter 5 tells us that the Lord Jesus had to deal with that mighty river of sin that had flowed all the way down since Adam. And he went in to the river for us. When Elijah came to that spot, he smote the river, the waters opened up, he walked through on dry ground just like the children of Israel did. Then Elisha came back to the same spot, and he did the same thing, and he walked through on dry ground. But when the Lord Jesus came to that spot, the waters didn't open. He went under the water, didn't he? But the heavens opened. And God said, this is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with him. I rest in my Son. I find rest there. And the Bible says that the heavens opened and the Spirit came like in the form of a dove and landed on the Lord Jesus. Like that day when Noah sent out the dove, found no clean place to land. Well, here was one clean place. The perfect Son of God. And so that picture of the river of death held back by the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord Jesus went under the waves for us and he died in our place. I am crucified with Christ. But there are 12 stones out of the river, and everyone can see those. Nevertheless, I live. Oh, now, your unsaved friends, they can see that, can't they? They can see the life you live. They don't know that those stones are the result of a supernatural act of God whereby he opened up the river to bring you through. But you know that the secret of victory on the other side is a result of being crucified with Christ. Under the waves, it's gone. They're all gone. And now we stand redemption ground on the other side and we make our declaration, nevertheless I live, and the life which I now live, I don't live it in my own strength. I live it through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If he gave himself for me, this ought to be my homework tonight. To take my little life and spread it out at the foot of the cross and say, Lord Jesus, what do you think? Do you think it worth it to have gone to Calvary so I can live like this? Is this the way you want me to spend my money, my time, my energy? My life really doesn't belong to me. You redeemed me. It belongs to you. I want you to look through everything in my life, and if there's anything there that doesn't make you happy, then I want you to take it away. I can't give it up. I kind of like it. But if you'll take it away, I won't complain. That's the secret of the happy life, isn't it? To have your life pre-tested. You see, there are a lot of people afraid of standing at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, why not have everything pre-tested? Let him look at it now. His eyes are as a flame of fire. The minute he looks at it, you'll know right away whether he likes it or not. And say, Lord, you just show me whatever you want. That's what I want. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Christians, we are not robots. We're not puppets. We've never really lived until we live in Christ. He doesn't impose His will on us. But He stands by with all the resources of the God-man. As man, He understands our need. As God, He meets our need. And He stands by. And He waits for us to ask Him. We get up in the morning. We rush into the day. We hardly say hello to Him. And He graciously continues with us all through the day. Sometimes we struggle and fall and stumble and finally drag ourselves back to the throne and say, Lord, can we try this again? I've been wondering how long it would take you to get back here. Sure, I'm ready to help. I never. He never embarrasses us, never humiliates us, but He's always ready to help. A very present help in time of need. Just when I need Him most. Just when I need Him most, Jesus is here to comfort and cheer. Just when I need Him most. Like the people in Haggai's day, we may have wandered from the Lord. We may have got too busy, too distracted, whatever the case might be. But I tell you, this minute you turn, He's right there. You think that if you've wandered a long way, it'll be a long way back till you see Him again. But He's been following you. And the minute you turn, He's right there. And you know, when He receives us, He doesn't spank us, you know. He doesn't scream at us. He doesn't shout at us. I challenge you to think of one occasion when you came back to the Lord that He gave you a hard time. He throws His arms around you. When He went and found the wandering sheep in the desert, He didn't spank it all the way home, did He? He put it on His shoulders and He came home rejoicing. He loves us to come home. There may be some things that need to be straightened out, and He's ready to help you with that too. Oh, to rediscover again a far better master than the law. All the law could do was condemn me. But He draws near to me and says, I died for you, and I want to live in you. It's not you try to imitate my life. It's you allowing me to direct your steps, to encourage you, to help you. And as I do that, you really begin to live. Life with a capital L and a capital I and a capital F and a capital E. This is life indeed. I came, He said, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we thank Thee for Thy Son. We thank Thee for His gracious, gentle heart. We thank Thee for His sacrificial death. We thank Thee for His willingness to put up with us. To be happy to spend time with us. To love us and care for us. To actually want to be around us. To be with us forever. He Himself said, Lord, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am. We just marvel at it. We're not His type. We're nothing like Him. And to think that He'd want to spend forever with us. Help us to love Him more. Help us to be more loyal to Him. Help us to want to please Him more. We're ashamed at our selfishness. How easily we're distracted and turned aside. Oh, we thank Thee for paying the price in full for us and guaranteeing us safe passage to heaven. And we pray that in these days of conference, we'll let the Lord Jesus give Him the skeleton key to every room, every closet, every cupboard, every drawer in our heart, and say, Lord, you